Today we continue our series titled, This We Believe. Today I would like to speak on the idea of the Trinity or the Godhead. And I confess, I'm still growing in my understanding of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I doubt if I will answer all of your questions today on that subject. As a matter of fact, the Bible itself leaves some questions unanswered. But we have enough evidence, certainly, to conclude that there is one God. There is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are all one, and yet distinctly different in personality. I've learned something this week studying, and very gently I might like to remind you of this fact. The Bible makes no direct attempt to prove the Trinity. As a matter of fact, the Bible does not make a direct attempt to try to persuade you there is even a God. Did you know that? Scripture assumes that you believe in God. In the very front of the Bible, in Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It just assumes that you already believe in God. So I would think it foolish today for me to try to prove that there is a God, because you already believe there is the God, as well as I do. I wish to assume and make the assumption you believe in the great God who often masterminds and intervenes in the affairs of men. And I want to assume that the Holy Spirit has brought conviction of some nature to your own heart, and that in your spiritual journey you have met the Savior, Jesus Christ. Actually, the purpose of our study today is not just to talk about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in their distinct roles and works, but my purpose is to try to share with you from Scripture the idea that it took the totality of God, the Godhead, the Trinity, to bring about your salvation. If you're still there in the book of Ephesians where Emily read the scripture reading, I wish you would turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 2. She read there in the scripture reading where there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one Spirit, there is one God and Father above all, who is through you and in you all. But in Ephesians chapter 2, he tells us this. And you may think it just a little strange to begin a study on the Trinity with this passage, but I think you will appreciate it. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us." Now, do you see that fact that God is rich in mercy? What part of God, which part of God is He talking about? Is He God the Father? Is He God the Holy Spirit? Or is He God through Jesus Christ in this passage? I don't know that we could exclude any of them. But God, who is rich in mercy, demonstrates it through His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were sinners, dead in trespasses, He has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And He has raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What God? Which part of God gives us this wonderful gift of salvation? This gift, this eternal life that we talk about, this fact of immortality, it's given to all who ask it. But it's a gift. It's a gift of God, of the Trinity, of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Your salvation is only complete in God. And by definition, God includes God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I've never heard, and I've never written much about the dignity of what it means to be God. I know He is a complete God. Nothing is missing from God that could make Him better, stronger, wiser, or more understanding, or more loving. If you have God, you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These scriptures here in Ephesians also make an assumption. They assume that you believe in God, but also that you need Him. That you must have Him. They assume there is something in your heart that craves for the intimacy of a personal God. Not just the God. Not just the holy God, not just the creator God, but a personal God who knows you. And so these scriptures here that we call the Bible, written as men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, they tell the story of a mighty God, unlike all other gods, because this God wants to be a personal God. Mysterious, yes, but still God. Unlike all other gods that are homemade and invented by humankind, this God is a God of eternity past. He's God in the present, but also He is God in the future. You need to know this God. He is God in the present life. God in your past life. And shall be God in your future life. Yes, I repeat, you need to know this God. If there is any part of the measure of faith you have that's moving you to a deeper walk with Him, do it. Grasp it. Lay hold of it. Your life will change for the better. And how short life really is. Some of you didn't know this a while ago, but when Marie was talking about the Graham family, the man who ran water hose at the exhaust of his car into the car, must have been in deep depressive pain. He died and took the life of her 3-year-old great-grandson. That's painful. Life is short. Only a change of faith can bring a permanent change. God wants you to meet Him as a personal God. And so that's the reason in Colossians 2, verse 9, it declares, For in Him, dwelleth all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let's look at some scripture today. If you want to know about the Trinity, a good place to start is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Would you turn there with me today? In Deuteronomy, chapter 6, and verse 4, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. He is one. And yet you understand, and you have some of the same questions that the disciples did. How is it that you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they are always called one, but yet they are three? That, my friend, is part of the continuing mystery. But the mystery really is not greater than the evidence that we have. Scripture declares, There is one God, a mighty God. Therefore, we should love the Lord our God. That means God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That we should love that God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 35 and 39, it says here, To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord Himself is God. There is none other besides Him. And in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 36, I read, Out of heaven He let you hear His voice, that He might instruct you. On earth He showed you His great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. Verse 39, Know therefore this day, consider it in your heart, that the Lord Himself is God in heaven, above, that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. Now, in the New Testament, those men that spent time with Jesus, they were interested in this same subject. Their question was very much like some of the questions that we have today. And if you would turn with me to the book of Mark chapter 12, I'd like to read a little bit right here. Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 29. As one of the scribes had come asking Jesus the question about the great commandment, notice how Jesus puts this in the same category as we're studying today about the Trinity and the unity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In verse 29, the man comes and he has asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all. And Jesus answers him in verse 29 and says, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, The Lord is one. That's the same quote, the same passage that we just read over in Deuteronomy. Verse 30, And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. Now, listen to what the man who had asked him the question replied in verse 32. So the scribe said to him, a scribe who may himself have copied out of the words of Deuteronomy to preserve Scripture even, I don't know. But the scribe said to Jesus, Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. Jesus said to that scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Then he quotes out of the book of Psalms. And then he comes to this question in verse 37. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? That's exactly what, through Jesus' life, he wanted to answer. He wanted to be called Lord, but also in that design, the best way for the people to understand who Jesus was is when he was referred to as the Son. Not a familial son. I think I may have told you the story of years ago at camp meeting time. We had some folks come on campus that were distributing some literature that taught the Holy Spirit was Jesus' mother, and that God the Father and the Holy Spirit had conceived this being, and their union had produced Jesus Christ. That's just not true. It's an inappropriate use of the Greek and the translation. That's not the way it is at all. It does not have to be a familial son in the sense of Scripture. Why, there's even the words from Jesus himself where he talks about some of the people being sons of the devil. They were not familial family sons of Satan, but they were sons of Satan because they had his evil traits and evil characteristics. So we have these distinctions of personality. But Scripture always speaks of the Godhead as one God. I'm not alone when I tell you that God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, they can be distinguished personally and yet be completely one. And that truth has not been altogether revealed to man. Somebody should say amen or something to that statement. So, as grace comes as a gift to us from God, the complete God, if you will, I'd like to remind you today of five characteristics of God. The first one is found in the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter 102. Psalms 102, beginning with verse 24. Psalms 102 and verse 24. This speaks to the eternity of God. And I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Verse 26, they will perish, but you will endure. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you, O God, are the same, and your years will have no end. God is without end, and He is without beginning. He's eternity in both directions. While you are in the book of Psalms, let's notice a second characteristic of God. Psalm 139, beginning with verse 7. And that is the omnipresence of God, that God can be everywhere. I don't understand this part of God, do you? Psalms 139, beginning with verse 7. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit?" Big question. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide me from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed me in my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You can never outrun God. Let's talk about God being the all-perfect God in knowledge. Some describe it as the omniscient God. He has that trait of omniscience. I found a good quote that describes this better than anyone I've ever read. And this is written by Mr. H.C. Thiessen. Listen to this. By the omniscience of God, we mean that He knows Himself and all other things, whether they be actual or merely possible, whether they be past, present, or future, and that He knows them perfectly and from all eternity. He knows them immediately, simultaneously, exhaustively, and truly. He also knows the best ways to attain His desired end. God is an omnipotent God. You know what that means? That means nothing is too hard for God. Jeremiah 32:17, Daniel 4:17, Matthew 19:26 declare that nothing is too hard or difficult for God. But what He wants to do so much and has exhausted the resources of heaven to accomplish is the salvation of mankind. What He cannot do, will not do, is force His love upon mankind. Something else very unique and special to God, and that's His immutability. None of us should ever claim this. But God is perfect and unchangeable. Every wedding I've ever conducted, I just believe that I did this. I talked about how that they're supposed to stay together for better or for worse. And the old vows included the ideas of whether in sickness or in health or in poverty or in riches. You remember those? And how the wives were to be, well, we won't go there. But people change. But God is perfect and unchangeable. He cannot change, either for the worse or for the better. It is impossible for God to become more holy or greater, larger, more powerful than He is now. Neither can He be less than He is now. In Malachi 3:6, He says, "I am the Lord, and I change not." Go with me to the book of Hebrews, just for a moment right here. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 12, speaking of God's mighty power, He says, "Like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." I had lunch this week with a man that I haven't seen in a number of years. And as we renewed our acquaintance, I'm sure he did not mean to say what he said. But he looked at me and he says, "My, you have changed." God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit cannot change. They are intent upon producing for you a visible God. It came through the personage of Jesus Christ, in whom dwelt all the completeness of the Godhead bodily. Psalms 99 says God is holy. Ezra 9 says God is righteous. Revelation 22 says that God is full of justice. Isaiah 55 declares God is filled with mercy. Jeremiah 31 declares His loving kindness. Titus 2 speaks of His graciousness. 1 John 5:20 reminds us that He's a God of truth. Habakkuk 1 tells us that He's a God of purity. 1 John is filled with the attributes of God being filled with love. We need God. We don't just need a knowledge about Him. It's more than just a list of text that we need. You can believe in the Trinity, you can believe in the Godhead, and still be lost. What we really need is a personal God. We need a personal Savior. Will you turn with me to 1 John chapter 5? In summary here, John says in verse 7, 1 John 5:7, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father," that's God the Father, "the Word," that's the Son, Jesus was the Word made flesh, "and the Holy Spirit." And he says, "These three are one." In the plan of providence, within the personality and the personage of Jesus, lived the completeness of the Godhead. Just as the Trinity is complete in itself, if you have Christ, it is assumed, it is declared, it is proven, and it is to be experienced that you have God the Father and that you have God the Holy Spirit. You cannot be saved without the gift of God, which includes the ministry of all three. Why is it that we would want to fight against the idea of the Trinity? What spiritual benefit could possibly be gained in the experience of the growing Christian to deny either one of them the proper place in man's redemption story? I don't understand it. Just as they are complete in themselves, we are complete in Him. Would you turn to John 1? In John 1 and verse 12 it says, But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, or the power, however your translation words that. You are given something. You are given the authority to become children of God. You don't just become a child of God the Father, or just a child of the Holy Spirit, or just a child of Jesus Christ. You become a child of God, which by definition includes all three. And if you are complete in Christ, you have eternal life, which all three of them have. But to as many as received Him, they become children of faith. A personal God is different than an impersonal God. You can even believe in the Savior without experiencing the Savior. You can talk about Him without ever really experiencing what it means to be in love with Him. It would be well for us to do a study sometime just about the special features of God the Father and God the Son and the Holy Spirit and how they work together, bringing us to conviction and to full nurture, and eventually how we walk through the gates of the heavenly kingdom together, just like that stained glass portrays right there. But if you want a personal Savior that will change your life, give you eternity, study and believe and receive only then can we experience the fullness of being in the kingdom of God. Precious Father, we thank You for the gift of eternal life through God our Father and God the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ the Son. We thank You for the visible representation that walked among mankind, whom we call Jesus. Please let each of us here take a closer look at what it means to have a personal God. Grant us Your safekeeping until we meet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.